Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have everybody. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We will be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamos. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Before we get started, I wanted to extend once again an invite to everybody present. Wednesday was our little girl Selena's first birthday. We're going to have a little birthday party for her right after the main service. We couldn't do that on Wednesday because, you know, we were having vacation Bible school, inviting everybody. We will be serving food, hot dogs, mac and cheese, and pork and beans, and also there will be cake. So you'll want to come because you get to see what she does with her little cake. I'm hoping that she's like Jaden, our foster son we had. When he turned one, Heidi made him a little cake. And that little boy, he just put it on the plate in front of him, and he kind of hugged it. And he just buried his face in it and just started gnawing. And every once in a while, he'd come out, he'd go, and Heidi a couple times had to squeeze the icing out of his nose. And then he'd go down again. In comparison, when his older sister turned 2, because we had both of them, brother and a sister, when she turned 2, their birthdays were what, 3 days apart? 2 days apart. Their birthdays were 2 days apart. And so we celebrated at the same time. When Heidi gave her her cake, she's such a delicate little thing, she went, fork. just touched it once and went, fork. It is so cute. So I'm hoping, because I enjoy watching them make a mess of themselves, so I'm hoping that she just digs in. So once again, you're all invited. We'd love to have you. There's lots of hot dogs. I think Heidi said 7 packages of hot dogs, a crock pot full of macaroni and cheese, 2 giant cans of pork and beans. So you're all, you know, please come. We'll be love to have you. The letters to the 7 churches, they deal with various conditions of churches, various spiritual conditions, but they don't follow a topical order. They follow a geographical order except for Ephesus. Ephesus stands separate in that. Ephesus was the first letter, but it breaks the geographical order because starting with Smyrna all the way through Laodicea, it's a north to south geographical order. If you have Bible maps, you can readily see that. If you look at Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see the 7 cities. They're on the coast of what's called Asia Minor, and they're just Smyrna in the north, Laodicea just following that curve. They kind of go in a curve because they're right, each of the cities right near the coast, and they just go all the way down to the south. But Ephesus is more southern and a little west of some of the other cities. And the reason why he likely put Ephesus first was he had been the pastor of Ephesus. And so likely that's why he placed Ephesus first and then just followed a geographical order with the others. I wanted to bring that out because our first letter to Ephesus, it said that, you know, they were very faithful. They stood for the truth. They wouldn't tolerate false teachers or false doctrine. But it says they had lost their first love. I have seen that. Pastor Wago, when we talked about it, we said that's where fundamentalism is today. Many of our churches, that we are faithfully standing for our standards and for our doctrines, but it's become a matter of tradition rather than a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ censured Ephesus for leaving their first love. Smyrna, on the other hand, he had no rebuke for. He had no censure. He in fact, was trying to encourage them. He said, you know, they thought of themselves as poor, and he said, you're wealthy, you're strong, you're being faithful. And he just was encouraging them in the face of the persecution they were suffering. And so we have, you know, Those were our first two churches. This third church, he praises them, but then he also brings censure, which we're going to get into. In each of the letters, he identifies himself in a particular way that is relevant to each letter, you know, relevant to their specific situation. And in his address in verse 12, he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." You'll remember in chapter 1, he was, when John saw the glorified Christ, he said that he had a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. And when I was studying this, I was originally, a long time ago, I taught on the seven churches before, I was startled by, and I thought it interesting, the nature of the sword that was proceeding out of his mouth. Because just, you know, they had lots of different kinds of swords. And in the New Testament, there's three swords that are talked about. There's the Mahaira, the Spatha, and the Romphaya. And has he got the picture up? Okay. This one in the top right, the forward curved blade, that's the Mahaira. It was basically a big knife, about this long. The one on the far left is called the Spatha. And that was what you'd, you know, typically think of as the normal sized sword, you know, about this long, hold it in a sheath on your side. The one, I picked this picture to get you the idea of the size. The one that this man is holding over his head, the really long sword, that's the Romphaya. And a Romphaya could be curved or straight. The version he's holding is curved. And the edge is on the inward bend, not the outward bend. So that's called the Romphaya. It was a great big sword with a long handle. Some of them were so long that they classified them as pole arms, you know, like a spear. And when Christ says that he has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, he is referring to that really big one, the Romphaya. That's the word he uses. He says that he has a, and he makes a point of saying a two-edged one, because the normal Romphaya had a single edge. That inward curve was the sharp edge. And he says that he has a sharp two-edged Romphaya proceeding out of his mouth. So he has this huge sword, describes this huge sword as coming out of his mouth. The thing about a sword is many of the implements of war before industrial times had multiple uses. An axe could be used for chopping wood, not just war. A knife could be used for the preparing of food or the shaping of various objects. Spears and arrows could be used for the hunting of animals. There's even a weapon called the flail. And that was, you know, you had a wooden handle, a chain, and something on the end of the chain, either a ball or another short section of wood, something like that. And originally that was developed for the beating of grain, but they learned you could beat other things with it as well. And so most of your ancient implements of war could be used in a multitude of ways. But the sword is only good at one thing. You can't use it very well to dig ditches or to chop wood or to shape, you know, articles or prepare food. It's not a good hunting implement. It was designed for one purpose and one purpose only, the killing of men. And so this is kind of a fearsome picture, especially after, you know, if you spend your time reading the Gospels and the picture of Christ as God's Lamb being offered to us. And here in Revelation, we find this picture of him in glory and power, and proceeding from his mouth is this massive weapon of war. In a prophecy dealing with the Messiah in Isaiah 49:2, says of the Messiah, says, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." The word hide, we use it a little differently than it used to be used. Hide always has the way we use it always means is to try to conceal. Hide in the older sense just meant something held or placed within something else. And so to say that he hid it in his hand isn't meaning he's trying to keep anybody from seeing it, but rather that it's simply in his hand, covered by his hand. So he is seen picture here that he's the Messiah is held in the hand of the Lord, as a man of war would hold a sword. In Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, he says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Then again in the same chapter in verse 21, he says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So this isn't simply symbolic of effective wordplay, you know, where they say the pen is mightier than the sword. Whatever this sword coming out of his mouth represents, it is a destructive force capable of killing. And Christ says to Pergamos, he wants to draw their attention to them, "I am the one with the destructive sword, with the sword that can kill." He begins in verse 13 commending them for their faithfulness, for not abandoning Christ, not denying his name, even though they were under great challenges and persecution. It says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas..." I think this is interesting. This is the only time this guy's mentioned. Just this verse. But I don't know. That would be a great honor to know that God had made a point of immortalizing you. Here it is 2,000 years later, and Christians everywhere can read just this short commendation from Christ, mentioning this man. It says, "Where Antipas was my faithful martyr." Martyr is a word also that has changed over time. It changed pretty quickly. During the Roman, it's a Greek word, and during the Roman persecution, it came to mean one who died for Christ's sake. But it properly means a witness. It's the noun form of the word to testify or to witness. And they were called this because they died because of testifying concerning their faith. That they were bold to witness concerning their faith, and the Romans killed them for it. And so here he's not saying, you know, the man did die, but he's being called a faithful witness. He was a faithful witness for Christ. And he makes the point of again saying, "Where Satan dwelleth." Now, what that entirely means, you know, it says where Satan's seat is, it's the word from which we get the word throne. We get the word throne straight from the Greek. It's thronos. And it means, you know, the seat where a ruler or judge sits. And so, whatever this means, but at that time, in that place, Pergamos was a place of power and authority for the adversary. I want to point out here that there are those who try to deny the existence of the devil. Christ here affirms the existence of our adversary, that he is real. That he is a real threat. And the people of Pergamos were facing that situation, that Satan was especially strong for some reason in that city. I told Pastor, I said, if you told me that I lived where the seat of Satan's power was, I might be moved to change my residence. And be like, wait, he lives where? Speedway? I'm going to find somewhere else to live. So he commends them, that some of them, Antipas named, that at least one of them had been faithful even to death in not denying the faith of Christ. And so he praises them for this, praises them for us. But he says in verse 14 that he has a few things against them. And what's interesting is it's not directly something that they had done, but something they were tolerating. He says, thou hast there, in Pergamos, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He had previously mentioned that in dealing with the Church of Ephesus. And I had spoken to that we're not absolutely certain what that means, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but that some of the ancient writers said that the Nicolaitans taught a licentiousness, that it was okay for Christians to sleep around and stuff like that because, you know, all our sins were under the blood. And there are people even now who teach that. I've ran across that on various sites and such on the internet when doing research. People saying that, you know, like, oh, you know, that was the old, you know, that was the law. We're not under the law. We can do whatever we want. And Christ here, he puts the slam down on this. And he also more explicitly says it under, in verse 14, under the doctrine of Balaam, says who, you know, this is referring to the story of the man who was asked to cast a curse against Israel, and God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel. And so rather, he advised the king Balak that what he'd do is, he said, basically, seduce them. Get them to be involved with our people, you know, and he did this by basically sending in their women. And just like King Solomon was led astray into idolatry by his wives, even so was Israel being led astray by marrying these pagan women. That's why Christ, the Bible, in the New Testament, in the epistles, admonishes us to not marry unbelievers. That if we're saved, we are to marry those of the faith. Because if we marry outside the faith, we could be led into unfaithfulness to Christ. Now, once again, he says, you have them. So they were present. He identifies them as separate people from the church. But he says, you have them there. So perhaps they were just people who were attending. Perhaps they were members who held to these things. But he makes a distinction here. So this wasn't the official position of the church. It wasn't that the church was teaching the doctrine of Balaam. It wasn't that the church was teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But they had people in their church who held to that. And he says plainly, he says, which thing I hate. He hates. There are things that God hates. And in this case, it's the teaching, the corrupt teaching that they were being taught to eat things sacrificed to idols and to give themselves over to fornication. I wanted to address this real quick. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians deals with this issue of eating things sacrificed to idols. And what it basically comes down to is, look, if you happen to eat at somebody's house and you find out that that food had been something offered to the pagan gods, don't freak out. Just eat the food. God made it. Don't worry about it. But Christians were not to take part in pagan festivals. You know, because they worshiped this multiplicity of gods. There were thousands of them. And they would offer them food. But wood, metal, and stone statues don't eat. And your Hindu culture and your Shinto people in Japan and such, they still do this. They'll offer the food to the idol, then they'll take it back, and they'll eat it. Because otherwise it just sits there and rots. And what would happen is that sometimes they'd hold a feast and people would eat the food that had been offered to the idols. Other times they would sell it. They'd sell it in the market. And so Christians are told, look, if you find out that what you've eaten was sacrificed to an idol, don't freak out. God made it. God made everything. You know, the idol's nothing. But then we're also admonished, though, at the same time in the New Testament, not to eat things sacrificed to idols. So, you know, the difference here is, you know, if you happen to have been given something and you find out later that that's what it was, no big deal. But don't go and take part in those pagan festivals and such. Because by doing so, you know, if you sit down with somebody at a pagan festival, you're saying what you're doing is okay. The Apostle Paul admonished us that with false teachers, he says, not even to wish them Godspeed, because if we do, we're taking part in their iniquity. You know, we're basically saying, I support what you're doing. So he speaks against this doctrine. And I think this is very apropos to our current situation we find ourselves in America, because there's this big push for tolerance. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. You know, and even among Christians, there's this big push for unity. You know, forget the differences. I remember one person, and I believe he was a sincere Christian, but he had just been taught a lot of falsehood, and he was not very knowledgeable in the faith. And he said, don't you think that doctrine just causes problems? And teaching that Christ is the Savior is doctrine. So, I mean, all doctrine means is teaching. It's just from a word that means teaching. Doctor and doctrine are from the same word, and they come from a word that means to teach. So a doctor is a teacher. Doctrine's the thing taught, you know. So it's just teaching. And so all doctrine is teaching what the Bible talks about. And systematizing it, you know, getting it in topical order and such. But there are things here that Christ hates, and he rebukes Pergamos for having that belief system among them. Not that they held it, not that that was their official position, but that there were people in their congregation who held to these things. And he says to them, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, so unto the church in Pergamos quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I find that interesting because he says he's going to come to the church not to wage war against the church, but he is going to battle those in the church. The people he said, you know, that he said, you have them that hold these things. He's not aiming at the congregation as a whole, at the church as an organized body, but at the people within the congregation who held to this falsehood. And he tells them to repent. Repent of what? Repent of having them in their midst. See, they weren't guilty of holding to these false doctrines because he separated that idea from them. He said, you have them that hold. So his rebuke against them was not for teaching falsehood, but for tolerating those who were believing in falsehood. There is a time to separate. Now, there are people who separate over things that the Bible doesn't say anything about. I knew a preacher who called it heresy to teach that the church started at Pentecost. There are things that I will take a stand on, that I will not be moved. And if you deviate from that, then you and I are not walking together. Either you leave or I leave. But the Bible doesn't ask me ever to separate over when the church started. You teach that Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God, we can't work together. You know, I'm still going to be nice to you. I'm still going to talk to you. I'm still going to deal with you. But you're not going to be a part of my congregation. You're not going to teach in my church. And if this congregation ever decided that they were going to tolerate that, I would say, okay, well, goodbye. There are things that we are called upon to separate. The Apostle Paul tells us to separate from fornicators. He says, but not all fornicators. He says, because then, if you had to separate from all fornicators, you'd have to leave the world. He says, but if any call themselves a brother and is a fornicator or covetous, or, and he names some other things, he says that you are to separate fellowship from them. So if you have a Christian who's living in unrepentant sin, our duty before Christ is to not treat them as if everything was okay, but rather to say to them, look, friend, you need to repent. You're going down a path that's destructive to you and to others. And until you repent, things aren't going to be okay from us. We can't just be buddy-buddy. He says, even to the extent he says, not to even eat with them. He doesn't say that about the lost person. So you got that tattooed, pot-smoking, pierced guy who's a drunkard, has, you know, 3 kids by 3 different women, and he wants to eat lunch with you? That's fine as long as he doesn't claim the name of Christ. But the problem is, if he claims the name of Christ and you treat him like everything's okay, you're telling him and everyone who witnesses that that you think that behavior's okay. And so he tells them to repent. Repent of this having them among them. What they should be doing is telling these, just like when Paul told the Corinthians about the man who had his father's wife. I've always found that just a kind of a really icky situation. He said they were tolerating. They were okay with it. And he was saying, you need to remove that man from your congregation. And he told me, basically said, now you need to do something about it, or I'm going to come and I'm going to do something about it. He basically hinted that they really didn't want that. And here Christ, and this is kind of a scary picture, because I just read to you at the start in Revelation 19 that he uses that two-edged blade to kill with. That he is going to kill the nations that rise up in rebellion against him at the Battle of Armageddon with that very sword that comes out of his mouth. And he tells Pergamos, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against those people if you don't get them out of your congregation. We need, you know, we find ourselves startled by this because of, you know, the picture of Christ being so gentle and so loving. You know, my mother was in nursing, and I used to tell people, I said, nurses, I used to say, nurses have no mercy. Because they know what they're doing is good for you, and they're just going to do it. My mom, one time I got this really bad road burn. I was always doing really crazy things. She told me once after I'd grown up, she said, you were an obedient child. You just seemed bound and determined to destroy yourself. I had really bad dirt and gravel dug into my leg, and it was all tore up and bleeding. The day after I learned how to ride a bike without training wheels, I built a ramp. And I rode my bike, and I only had a pair of shorts on. No shoes, no shirt, nothing. I mean, this is California. It's always warm there. And it was on the street. It wasn't like on dirt or anything. And I jumped that ramp. I mean, I went as fast as I could get that bike to go. And when I launched off that ramp, I jerked back on the handlebars and lost control. And the bike went up in the air. And I crashed into the asphalt. And then the bike crashed into me. And I got up. And I was all tore up. And I started limping home. And I felt like something was on the bottom of my foot, so I kept scraping my foot on the ground. And I was like, what in the world? And I looked down, because it was really irritating me, because it felt stuck to my foot. And I looked down, and there was blood smeared on the ground, and I lifted up my foot, and I was trying to scrape me off of the bottom of my foot. Some of the flesh was torn. And so my mom, I go in, and I'm all messed up. My mom takes me to the bathroom. And she takes a dry washcloth, folds it up, says, bite that. And she grabs a scrub brush and just says, this is going to hurt. Hold still. And she started scrubbing. She said, she'd always told me with wounds, she said, you scrub them till they bleed clean. And she got it good. She took care of me. She was always patching me up, though. Remember one time my brother, he cut me with a knife on both my hands, and this one was real bad. And she looked at him, they were never concerned about the fact that I was wounded. I mean, I'd been like, you cut your brother with a knife? No, her reaction was, if we have to take him to the hospital, you are in such trouble. See that tooth right there? It's chipped. My brother did that with a baseball bat. Luckily, my mouth was open. If my mouth had been closed, I might have lost it, but my mouth was open, so it kind of jammed in between and broke off the corner. So we were crazy. What can I say? So we wonder about this harshness. He says, I'm going to come and fight. Was my mom being cruel to me by cleaning my wounds? I've always been sickly. She was told that from the time I was born. At a year old, those of you who have children remember how big your children were or are. At a year old, I weighed 10 pounds. William and Selena both weighed over 20. Selena bigger than William. I almost died that first year. I've always been sickly. And so my mom knew she had to be very careful with me and infection and things like that. She was always right on top of it. So my mom, even though that hurt really bad, and it did, she knew she was doing what was best for me. I thought, ow, leave it alone. She thought, no, you don't know what you're talking about. You could get sick and die or lose your leg. I need to take care of this. She scrubbed it, got the peroxide, the iodine mercurochrome, put that on there, got a big old orange leg. I was always doing crazy stuff. I fell off the roof one time into a cactus patch. Talk about compound problems there. You know, fell off the roof into a cactus patch. I wasn't the only one, though. We all did crazy stuff. So Christ here, what we need to do is we need to believe what the Bible says. The Bible says unequivocally that God is love and that he always acts in our best interest, right? That is always what motivates him. So we need to change the way we look at things to the way he looks at things. He sees this situation from a human perspective. We say, well, look, yeah, they don't believe like they should, but there are, you know, they're Christian brothers. There's not really a lot of us anyway, because there weren't, not then. They were the minority, man. They're probably like us, really small congregations. And they said, we don't want to shoot our wounded. I hear that too many oftentimes, Pastor. We don't want to shoot our wounded. And Christ says, no, this is a crisis situation. Not just a mild problem, but a crisis situation. Because he says, if you don't repent and separate them from you, I'm going to have to come quickly to deal with this situation. And he's talking about chopping them off from that congregation with a sword. I remember when they first discovered the necrotizing fasciitis. And the first case I ever read about was this guy got an infection in his foot and it started spreading so fast that they cut his leg off at the hip to save his life. Were they being cruel to that guy? No, they were saving his life. Well, Christ says this is such a crisis situation, so important, so infectious, that it has to be cut off. It has to be separated. It's going to hurt you. If his motivation is always, always love and what's best for us, then he's looking at the Christians of Pergamos and saying, whoa, you've got gangrene. We've got to cut this off. This is going to kill you. We've got to save your life here. I'm not going to do this because it pleases me. God calls judgment his strange work. It was a crisis situation. And he was doing exactly what was needed to save the life of the people. But luckily, they still had some breathing room because he says, repent quickly. So it's not that he's already whipped out the sword and said, I'm hacking your leg off. He says, look, if you take the right steps now, I won't have to do that. But if you don't, really soon, I'm coming to do it myself. Another thing we need to realize about this is not just that it was a crisis situation, that Christ was wanting to do what was best for them, but that we can cry tolerance all that we want. Christ will not. You see, the Bible accuses human parents of sparing the correction because they don't like to see the kid cry. And I had one parent just tell me that straight out, that they knew that if they were more consistent in the correction and staying on the issues, that it would produce a better result, but they really didn't like having to be the bad guy with their kid. And we're like that because we're sinful. But God, he always does that which is best for his children. And he says, I'd rather cut your leg off than you rot. So we need to change our perspective on things. And when we see a fellow believer who's getting into sinful behavior and not repenting of it, I'm not saying, you know, there was this ridiculous movie where this Navy, it was mocking action movies, but this Navy SEAL stubs his toe And he falls down and he grabs his leg. He's like, ow, ow, ow. And another Navy SEAL runs up. He goes, no, no, I'm okay. I just stubbed my toe. And he steps on him and he shoots him. I'm not saying that. The Bible tells us in Matthew 18 a procedure to follow when you're dealing with sin, dealing with brethren who are in sin. It says you confront them about it. And if they don't respond to that, and you confront them as a brother trying to win them over, not as an enemy, but in love, trying to win them from their wayward path. And you try to win them over. And if they don't respond, then you get a witness, you know, one or two witnesses. And these should be not just people to hear the confrontation, but people who know about the matter. You know, witnesses to the situation. Because the Bible says that, you know, every matter should be, you know, confirmed at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so then you go get brethren who are witnesses to the situation, and you come to them and you say, look, we know that this is what happened. God condemns that. You need to repent. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. Please repent. Please turn. So our goal is to win them. Win them back. But if after two admonitions they still refuse, they are to be given one last chance, and they are to be brought before the congregation and called upon one last time to repent. And if they still will not, then we are to separate them from ourselves. And it says that they are to be to us as an unbeliever. Not that that makes them an unbeliever. So we're not talking about loss of salvation here. But how we relate ourselves, you know, to them is that we are to treat them as if they were no longer Christians. How do you treat an unbeliever? Friend, you need to repent of your sins and call on Christ. So that's what we do. You have an unrepentant believer. They lose the prerogatives of being a person in full Christian fellowship. And then your dealings with them from then on are to be based on them repenting of their sin. So we're not talking about somebody has just failed in some area. We're talking about the person who refuses to turn from their sin. They claim the name of Christ, and they refuse to turn from their sin. Christ says, you must separate from them. Look, we can control, you know, like, I don't know about you, but I would rather the purification of our congregation happen gently at our hands than to have, you know, Christ come down with a sharp two-edged sword and chop off the part that's causing the problem. I'd rather have it, you know, some antiseptic applied rather than a big amputation. So as Christians, we need to have the same view that Christ does. That we cannot tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst. Jesus considers this a crisis situation, one that requires drastic surgery to save the life. As in every letter, he closes with a promise. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This issue of the hidden manna, in John chapter 6, verse 58, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, she says, I believe it's Samaritan, it might have been someone else, but, huh? Okay, then it's some other situation, I forget. But anyway, What he says is, he says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. I forget, it's just the people. The people were saying to him, you know, Moses gave our fathers, you know, bread from heaven. What are you going to do for us? They're asking for a sign. And he says, talking about himself, he says, I am the true bread of heaven. He is the hidden manna. He is the one who gives the life-giving food. The true life-giving food. This issue of the white stone, not very clear. People have talked back and forth as to where it comes from. I've heard a lot of things said by preachers that I've never been able to confirm in secular sources. So I'm going to share with you the only thing I could find in secular sources. I'm talking about secular sources, not talking about the Bible, but talking about practices that were occurring in the world. Because he doesn't explain it. It must have been in some way relevant to them. They understood what he was talking about. And the only thing I can find in non-biblical writing, you know, not stuff written by preachers, but just written by secular historians, is that when gladiators were trained, when they graduated from training, they were given this object made of either stone or ivory or some other material that was white, and it had their name written on it. It had their teacher's name written on it, and had the date that they graduated, and it had a phrase written on it that meant that they were competent now. You know, that they were a trained gladiator. That's the only thing I can find in any kind of secular source that might have relevance to this. And so it has the picture of that at least has the picture of a person who has received that, has gone through the training. You know, they're fully trained, fully equipped. Now, is that what this is saying? No idea. He doesn't say. But what we see here is, because it is in the reward section, so in some way, he's saying, to him that overcomes, and we talked about the fact that the one who overcomes is the one who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ, that we are going to receive this symbol of his approval, and it's going to be given to us. And what's interesting is it's going to have a name written on it that only Christ and the one he gives it to will know. Somebody called me a form of my name, and I corrected them, and I said, no, only my grandmother, my mother, my aunt, my sister, and my wife have the right to call me that. Only the women in my family can call me that. Nobody else is allowed to. And they laughed. I go, no, seriously, you do it again, I'm going to hit you. This is a friend of mine, so it was okay. I was over at pastor's house one day, and I was like, man, I feel like hitting somebody, but Lawrence isn't here. Lawrence is my young brother-in-law. I like to rough around with him. See, you guys out here in the Midwest, I confirmed this recently with my brother. You guys in the Midwest, the males, you like to do a lot of verbal bantering back and forth, insulting each other. That's how you show your friends. We didn't do that in L.A. No, we hurt each other. It was no big deal for a friend to walk by and hit me as hard as he could. That was how it was. So when I first moved to Indiana, it really threw me off the way you guys talked to each other. I was looking, and one guy, he kept trying to convince me. He said, no, if I didn't like you, I wouldn't talk to you. I wouldn't insult you if I didn't like you. I thought he was lying. For the longest time, I thought he was lying to me. But anyway, sign of approbation. A special name given. It's a sign of approval and intimacy. You know, lovers throughout history have always given each other pet names. I call Heidi a variety of things, you know, to express my my affection for her. One that she likes is I call her my Pie Pie. And I call her that because at times I'll call her Sweetie Pie. And at times I'll call her Cutie Pie. And one day I'd called her both that in short order. And then I said, you're my Pie Pie. And she really likes that. So I probably just like broke some rule, didn't I? I'm not supposed to say that. But this is going to be a name of special intimacy. So not only are we going to experience life, but a special intimacy with Christ. I don't know about you, to me that's really exciting because I had always felt very alone before Christ. Always very isolated. Like nobody cared about me. And the idea that Christ is, that he's going to give me a special name. You know, this shouldn't be too surprising to us because there have been several times in the Bible where he names somebody different than what they were named. He changes the name of Abram to Abraham. He changes the name of Sarai to Sarah. He changes Jacob to Israel. He named Solomon. It's only mentioned once, but he named Solomon, named him Jedediah. Every other time he's called Solomon. Names him Jedediah. And then Peter, you know, was named Simeon. And Christ names him Peter, or as the Aramaic has it, Cephas, which means a stone. And so God at times, certain individuals, has given them a new name. And Christ says he's going to give us a new name that only the two of us know, that special intimacy. Something, you know, it's like, ha-ha, I don't have to share this with anybody. You may be everybody's Lord, but nobody else gets to share that name, just you and I. And so we have that to look forward to, not just immortality, but an intimate association with Christ who's always loved us. Lord God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us, transform us into the very image of your Son. I pray that you might give us the love and the courage to stand for your truth as you have shown us. That if a brother or sister will not repent of their sin, that in love we will separate our love for you and love for them, that we will separate ourselves from them until such a time as they repent. We thank you, Father, for your word. Pray you use this time now to work in each one of us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.